We are continuing in a series of studies on discipleship called Learning to Follow Christ. We've seen a good bit thus far about what it means to be a disciple or a follower of Christ, someone who seeks to be like Christ, to imitate him, to pattern their life after his example, and to participate in his work. We've seen something of the mindset that disciples ought to have. And now, beginning last week, and we'll continue next week, we're studying what's called the Great Commission, the marching orders, the modus operandi, the great task that Jesus has given to his people, that is the church. Perhaps more than any other passage in the Bible, this part of Scripture summarizes what Jesus wants you to do as one of his followers. And we saw last week that perhaps there are three directional dimensions, three ways to remember the impetus of this work. Upward, that we worship God. The Great Commission begins with worship. Outward, that we partake or partner with God in the mission of his kingdom. Jesus says, go and make disciples of non-disciples. We'll be speaking about that more today. And then inward, the church comes together for formation, to grow in likeness of Christ, to learn all that he said, and to do it. So we continue in the second of these three studies then, thinking about mission. You'll notice there's an outline in your bulletin on pages 8 and 9. And we'll begin by reading Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. You'll notice in your outline that we want to tackle this passage in two main sections, first theory and second practice. First then, theory. The Bible teaches that God is so immense that he is the sole rationale for all that there is. In other words, that his glory, his worship, his praise is alone sufficient as an explanation for the existence of all things. Notice how the Apostle Paul explains it in Ephesians chapter 1. He speaks about the purpose of God's will. What does God really want? Well, it exists for the praise of God's glorious grace. Paul explains how that's true for what God has done in redemption, as well as creation. Verse 12, he speaks about God's purpose in saving some. He says that he's working out all things according to the counsel of his will. Well, what's the counsel of God's will? What does he really want? To the praise of his glory. And then again, verse 14, that we have now the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance until everything is put together and we acquire full possession of it, and exists solely for the praise of his glory. Last week we quoted John Piper, where he speaks about the greatest activity in the world. That's a quite superlative phrase, isn't it? The greatest activity in the world, in the universe. What is it? None other than the worship of God. And yet, like we spoke about even in the kids' sermon, when we look around us, at the world as it presently exists, at ourselves, we look inward, we look at people that we know, we see the universe, which was meant to function as a cathedral for God's praise, is in a sorry state of disrepair, is it not? That's what the Bible calls sin. And sin, at its foremost, is really a cancer, a sickness, wherein we have a worship disorder. Our affections have been placed upon ourselves or upon some other object in the world and have been removed from God. as the Bible speaks about this, it explains that as a result of this worship disorder, this misplaced commitment and affection, the world has now been plunged into sickness and decay, disarray, so that God's curse is located squarely on us and on the world. And no longer is the world the place that it was meant to be. No longer does the world function and as it was meant to function. Now, as the Bible explains these things, it goes on to say that God didn't leave the world in the sorry, broken estate in which we presently exist. Instead, most of the Bible is committed to telling them the story of how God has gone on a rescue mission. How he has undertaken himself the responsibility to redeem the world and to save it from the consequences which would invariably result if God were not active in rescuing. The Bible explains this great story of redemption. It goes in ebbs and flows, and there are a number of pieces to the grand narrative. But ultimately, this rescue mission comes to its grand and final conclusion in the person of Jesus Christ, in whom the very God of the universe has personally entered into the human world and has taken upon himself the consequence of all of this curse and misplaced worship and rebellion. And in doing so, he has begun to turn back the tide of this brokenness and to replace it with all of the blessings that come from having God as your king. Joy, peace, prosperity, shalom, blessedness, all of the good things that God did intend. And in doing so, as Jesus restores the world, as he recreates it and makes it the place where it was meant to be, God's worship is restored. So that in these people who now become God followers or Christ followers or disciples, the worship of God and his kingdom becomes paramount. And now what we hear in this passage is that not only has God undertaken this rescue mission where he is redeeming the world in Jesus Christ, but that God intends to use his people, that is the church community, in this same mission. We hear about that in Ephesians again, as the Apostle Paul has been explaining how the world exists for the praise of God's glory. The question becomes, well, how will this broken and exhausted world see this? And in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul explains, it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is now on display to the rulers, to the authorities, to those in the heavenly places, to all, so that God's eternal purpose is realized. What we hear in the Bible is not only has God undertaken this rescue mission in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but now, in the Great Commission, what we see is that God wants to use his people as his messengers. Perhaps one of the first things we need to realize about this passage, the Great Commission, is that the work of the church is none other than the work of Christ. Just as God has sent Jesus into the world, God the Father has, to serve him and to redeem the world and to spread the knowledge of redemption and hope that's found in Jesus Christ, well, so also Jesus now sends his people to partner in the progress and advance of this same mission. Listen to the way Jesus makes this clear in John chapter 20. He says that the disciples saw the risen Lord, and Jesus says to them, "Peace be with you. And now, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And then he breathed on them the Holy Spirit. Just as God sent Jesus into the world, so also now God sends the church to extend this rescue mission. Now, if we take a minute to consider that, what we're seeing occurring in the Great Commission, as we speak about not only the church going up to God in worship, but also spreading out across the world. If we think about this, I hope what you realize is that this is crazy. Why would God want someone like me to preach about him? And why would God want someone like you to speak to others about him? You'd think that there'd be this grand confusion where the messengers muddle up the message, right? The medium affects these things, and you'd think that's a poor way to execute your plan, right? That's what I would think. But somehow what God wants to do in redeeming the world is to allow his people the privilege of partnering in this great work, so that now, as followers of Jesus, disciples, our task, the duty that Jesus gives us, is to enter into this work of God reclaiming the world. And he sends us out as little messengers about the reclamation project, the mission that he has undertaken in Jesus Christ, so that his glory would spread across the world. When we talk about the Great Commission, we talk about the work of the church. We see the work of the church begins in worship, and we see the practical necessity of the church's work on behalf of Jesus because of the lack of worship in the world. And so we saw, Piper said last week, Pastor John Piper, that the second greatest activity in the world is mission. And mission exists because worship does not. It's not only that the church is tasked with making much of God in worship, I'm celebrating him, but also God wants to use the church in its worship and in its life as it goes out into every part of the world to spread his cause and his kingdom. The church's task then is none other than to make disciples of non-disciples. Jesus calls his people, his church, to be about the same mission on which he sent his son, the Christ. All right, that's the theory. I feel like if we understand the way the Bible moves, that God is reclaiming the world and that he's using his people to do that, then we're in a good position in terms of understanding the Great Commission. But the main thing that asks for us now is, okay, well, how do we go about that? If you are a Christian today, you're here, you want to be useful to God, you want your life to be of value, and you look at these marching orders, the next question is, well, what do we do? And I want to divide up, as we look at what the Bible says about that, into three sections here: clergy, Christians, and then the church community at large. First, clergy. I'm going to spend very little time on this one, kind of be speedy, because most of you are not clergy. And because we've also spoken about this at various other times and places. So Jesus, in commissioning the church, perhaps one thing to notice that sometimes is overlooked is that here, as Jesus gives these marching orders, he's speaking to what we might call clergy. He's speaking to the apostles. And in the original context of the Great Commission, Jesus is addressing the leaders of his now fledgling church. And if we follow out the fulfillment of this command that Jesus gives in the book of Acts, what we'll see is that the place of priority or highlight, which Luke describes as the conclusion of the Great Commission, occurs when the clergy or the apostles speak about Christ, when they preach about his resurrection, and they speak about redemption. And we see that initially, as the Great Commission is given, it's an important part for pastors and leaders in the church to fulfill this. They do so by, one, proclaiming Jesus Christ. I think we see, if we're to look through the Bible, that this is the primary way that God convinces and converts people to his son. A lot of people don't believe that. That the primary way that people come to faith in Christ is through the preaching of the word. That's what we see in the book of Acts. That the Great Commission sparks preaching, the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And that's not all. We see in the book of Acts that clergy are responsible to train others to advance and to assist in this great work of proclaiming Christ. They do so, one, by modeling what it looks like to be a part of the Great Commission. Both Peter and Paul appeal to their own example for the churches. You've seen how we've lived among you, serving outsiders and so on, this sort of thing. And also we see that clergy has a real role in equipping or teaching and training the church, so that it's not just leaders that fulfill this command, but God wants all of his people to be on mission. And then finally, I think that there's an important role as we look at the book of Acts, that this command sparks a church planting movement. What happens is the apostles go out to new cities just as they've been commanded by Jesus. They speak about Christ. People are convinced. They together form a new family for faith, a church community. And then it's after that church is established with the basic structures of elders and pastors and government and this sort of thing, so that it's self-sustaining, then these apostles feel free to move on to other places because they realize that that church can continue in the commission work that Jesus has requested. That then that place is ready to experience what God has for it as a result of the church body. Now, perhaps we should say, in the first place, Jesus is addressing leaders of his church, we might call clergy, and he commissions them, but certainly that's not all. Jesus envisions that every Christian will be involved in this great task as well. And perhaps more pointedly today, the question becomes, well, how can I, as just one very regular Christian, get involved and be used by God in this great task of spreading his worship across the face of the earth? I think that we can note three things that Jesus would have for you here. The first is the main verb of verse 19 and 20, which is one sentence, which is to go. Seems like the first thing that Jesus would have for his people is to go into the world and to be a part of the place in which God has put them. And so many of us fail out of the gates at this very respect. Peter Wagner, he says this, a theologian, he says, the effectiveness of the Christian's role as a witness for the church growth decreases with that person's maturity in Christ. Did you get that? What he says is that it's often the case that your effectiveness in the Great Commission decreases as you mature. Why is that? Well, he's saying it's all too often the case that Christians retreat from the world and remove themselves from the place where God has put them to only exist in the church, or that they get more and more involved in the church body and they fail to be representatives for God in their communities. And he's saying descriptively, that is a problem. God wants you to be in his world. Now, sometimes that simply means you need to join a fantasy football league at work, right? Maybe that means you need to get involved in a mom's group. Maybe it means that you need to have more parties in your home for your neighborhood. Whatever it is, God doesn't want his people to be isolated or sequestered away from the world. He wants his people to engage the world as Christians. Now, this is something that we seek to do as a church community. In fact, we try to schedule our events as a church so that they don't unduly tax your time. We want you to engage in your workplace and with your family and in all of the different communities and relationships that God has placed you. Usually, this doesn't mean that you need to go and start all manner of new things, although we do need to be intentional. Usually it means you need to engage where God has placed you. If you think about in the very beginning, where Jesus chose people to follow him, he had this end in mind. He said he would make them fishers of men. And how is it that this use of God's people occurs? Well, usually it's through relationships. And we can think of our relationships as little fishing ponds. God has put you in a community with your kids at school or with your hobbies or whatever it might be, and he intends to use you as a vehicle for his grace to others. As lofty and incredible a task as that is, God wants to do that with you. So what does it look like? Well, the first step is that you have to go. You need to constantly, intentionally be building relationships with others so that you might do them good, so that you might help them, because God wants to use his people to affect his world. And the second part, I think, as we look at the way the Great Commission is fulfilled in Scripture, is that God wants to use you. You go into the world as a Christian. That means that you need to live a visibly Christian life, a life which is set apart. In other words, that's holy. That's, you are a saint. That's what the word means. Living in a broken world. And that ought to be provocative. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you go and you're in a weird way always, you know, bringing up faith at the wrong time or speaking to people and they don't want to listen or something like that. But I'm saying that openly we live as Christians. That means we're not ashamed of the gospel. We tell people, I will pray for you. When people say, what'd you do this weekend? You're able to say, I worship God with my family. We learned some really cool stuff. Or you can tell them what you're excited about. But because God's kingdom and what he's done for you in Christ ought to be at the center of your life, there's no helping that comes out and it affects who you are and what you do and the way you live your life on a daily basis. God wants you to be in the world, not just as a part of the world, but as a Christian. And there's a big difference between the sort of self-congratulatory wearing it on your sleeve versus humbly, honestly living for Christ in all of the places that he has you so that Jesus is clear and present in your life and others see your good deeds, as Jesus says in Matthew, and they praise your Father in heaven. Jesus wants his people to go to be in the world as a Christian, and then as they have opportunity, Jesus intends to use each of you as a missionary for his kingdom. Now, most of us say things like, I'm really not the best at talking to other people. Sometimes we put a lot of guilt on ourselves because we think I should be doing something more overt, like going door to door or something like that, or that I should have a better track record of success. I don't intend in this passage to try to, in this time, to put any guilt on you at all, but to say, as God gives you opportunity, as people see what it means for you to be a Christian, each of us should be able, in a clear, simple way, to explain the main things about what we believe. For instance, you could even use the Nicene Creed that we use to confess our faith today. And if we're to emphasize one thing, each of us ought to be bringers. When we look at the early disciples, we see they did that. They said to others, come and see. And in bringing others, even simply to church, to experience the worship of God, God's cause and kingdom was furthered. You know, it's interesting in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, as the disciples, men and women, all of the Christians are spread because of persecution and forced to go into the world. It says, as they went out, very similar language to this, they went preaching. And the author of Acts, Luke, just means that they were speaking to others about Christ. No matter who we are, no matter what our gift mix is, God intends to use you to affect the eternal well-being of others. And one of the hopes I have for our time today is that more and more you would own that perspective as a Christian. Being a disciple of Christ means I participate in Jesus' cause in his kingdom work. You don't have to be the best spokesman. You don't have to be articulate. You don't even have to be super knowledgeable. You can be on the way in the youngest form as a follower of Christ, and you can say to others that God's doing a good work in your life, and you can invite them to come observe and participate in the worship of God. Now, I mean, let's be honest, this is hard work, isn't it? I remember when the church is about 5 years old, and we first started making preparations to start the church, I thought what we would simply need to do is to deeply understand the missional nature of the kingdom. God sends himself in the person of Jesus into the world to redeem the world, and then he commissions his people to continue that work so that it progresses and spreads throughout the ends of the world. I thought if we understood that, then obviously as a missional church, as a community together on mission in the Southwest Valley, we would grow and we would just organically, we couldn't help but see people come and come to Christ. And that's always been our story. That has and is happening. But a lot of people said things like this. Well, I really only know two people, and I invited them to church, and they didn't want to come. So what now? And then I began to realize this is a long-term task, right? This is hard. And you see why alternatives become so attractive. We sometimes want to think about the Great Commission as being a big event where we could have a rock concert and face painting and motorcycles jumping, and instead of having to engage in those messy relationships where people see we're broken and how God's grace affects our lives, we could just give one big spiel and put some pressure on people and perhaps manipulate them. That's what people have done in the past in the church, the anxious bents, the progenitor, the altar call. And perhaps then we could just get a big host of quick decisions and be done with it, right? There's no alternative to what we see in the Bible, which is ordinary people like you and like me living in God's world honest, humble Christian lives, and God working through you to change as people experience Christ and come into his kingdom and become his followers, his disciples. God used a small band of fishermen to do this. And he's using and wants to use us as a church community to do this. All right, so God uses us as Christians and doesn't just use the clergy. The last thing I want to talk about is how God uses the church community. What we look at when we see, what we see when we look at the book of Acts and the outgrowth of the Great Commission is that perhaps a first place, even before clergy or Christian, is that God uses the community as a whole in this missional endeavor. What we see again and again is that it's the community existing as a Christian church within the world that affects change for others and helps them to see his kingdom. Now, let me read for you a couple of verses. This is a pattern that we see in the book of Acts. We've looked at this passage a lot as a church. It's in Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches the gospel that Jesus has been raised, that he is now the Lord and the Christ. A group of people believe and are baptized, and now they are a part of a new church family, and they do what the church is called to do. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. There's the training. There's fellowship, sharing among themselves. There's worship, the partaking of the Lord's Supper, and the prayers, liturgy, and praising God, attending the temple day by day. They grow in favor with other people, outsiders. People see this community and they say, there's something remarkable about this visible, present, welcoming, viable community. And God adds to their number day by day those who are being saved. Leslie Newbigin, a theologian and a missionary, was a missionary to India. And after retiring and coming back to England, when he left England, the church was in a far sturdier state of affairs. And when he comes back, he sees the church in disrepair. And he realizes that there's a great need for missionary activity, not only in India, but also in England. And he asks this question, how is it possible that the gospel should be credible, that people should come to believe that the power which has the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on a cross? He says this, I am suggesting that the only answer, the hermeneutic of the gospel, that is the way we understand the gospel lived out, is by a congregation of men and women who will believe it and live by it. Graham Tomlin is an author, and he says this, that the church is meant to exist as an alternative otherworldly community. And he describes it kind of like what happens when you go to Chinatown. I love this illustration. What do you smell when you go into Chinatown? Well, Chinese food, right? And what do things look like when you go into Chinatown? Well, they look like you're in China. And you see the sights and sounds and smells of this alternative community existing inside a foreign place. And Tomlin says, that's what the church is called to be. It's a counter-cultural community that exists within the world. When people enter into it, they ought to see visibly things are different. This place exudes the gospel. There is a grace present here, an honesty, a forgiveness, a reality which can't be countered, which is a heavenly-like community. And it's as people see the church as a whole, experiencing God's grace, growing, living together, their fellowship, the church gains favor with outsiders and that God adds to the number. Which is to say that God seeks to use the church as a whole and that the vitality of the church as a whole has everything to do with the Great Commission. One of the things that God calls us to in this passage is to live together well as a church community. And as we do so, we become an alternative to the way the world works. One that's attractive and compelling. One where people see this is what the world is supposed to be like. Where God is worshipped. Where people are loved. Where truth is embraced. God seeks to use not only individual Christians, not only the clergy, but the church. He seeks to use the church as a community by which he transforms the world. As he said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, it's through the church. The church is a vehicle by which his kingdom advances. One of my favorite examples of this in our church life was when we had a young man attending our church. He was 18 or 19, just out of high school, and he had got his younger girlfriend, who I think was a junior in high school, pregnant. And their family had somewhat disowned them. There was very little help for her. And so the ladies of our church said, we want to throw her a baby shower. Now, he was coming. She wasn't even coming to church. And she was bewildered by this. If some of you, this is several years ago, perhaps some of you were there, you'll remember, she had really no supplies or equipment for having a baby, no idea what she was doing. And the women of our church got together, and they threw her a lavish party where all of her friends got to come, and they showered her with present upon present. And there was no kind of foreignness or what you might think of in a derogatory way, preachiness or overt, like, now you have to come to our church. They were simply doing good to her and showing her a community that loves and embraces and helps people. And it was obvious that they were, this is a Christian church doing this for a person that was far off. And the reaction that this young girl had, and then her friends and family had in seeing this, was one simply of wonder. And that's how the church ought to function. People see the way the church lives together and they say, that is beautiful. I want that. If you're here today and you're not a part of this church, or perhaps you're not a part of any church, this is something of an in-house message. We're talking mainly about what it means to follow Jesus for those who are committed to following Jesus. And I hope at least you can see that what Christ has done makes an incalculable difference in the lives of his people. And that ought to be on display as this church community lives in a present, visible, welcoming, authentic way in a broken world where God's worship is championed. Jesus gives us our marching orders in this passage. These things apply to us on the level of leaders. They apply to us on the level of individuals, and certainly as we come together as a church family. And in all of these avenues, God wants to use you to impact his world with the gospel. Let us therefore go and make disciples. Would you stand with me and we'll pray together. Our God, we thank you for what you have done in Jesus Christ. We thank you that this rescue mission has been a success and that you are restoring the broken order of the world so that you are seen as the ruler of this world and that your will is followed more and more on earth as it is in heaven. We pray, God, that as we seek to partner with you in extending your worship, where it is so sorely missing, that you would bless our efforts, that you would do good to this place, that the Southwest Valley would more and more be a place where Christ and his gospel are understood and embraced, where he is worshiped as the Lord and King of the universe, where his will is done. Use us, even a small young church, in this great endeavor. Use us as individual Christians, however young in our faith or perhaps a small feeling we might be. Advance the cause of your kingdom, we pray, Lord Jesus. In your name, amen.